I hope by doing this, what I'm going to do, I won't lose anybody. What I'm going to tell you is the conclusion, in case we don't get to the end and don't have enough time at the end, I'm going to tell you the conclusion, then we're going to build the case as to why we've come to that conclusion. So we're dealing with a parable of the lost sheep in Matthew chapter 18. And there's a parallel, seems to be a parallel, but I'm submitting to you this morning that it's not a parallel. Okay? Not talking about parable now. We're talking about a parallel, meaning exactly alike, or it's the same thing in this gospel as it is in that gospel. What I'm going to submit to you this morning is that Jesus used the same illustration twice in two different settings. Is that possible? Could he do that? Yes, he could. Could it have a different significance in one place because it's not necessarily a parallel passage? And a different significance in the other setting. Because we have two passages of Scripture here, Matthew 18 and Luke chapter 15, where the lost sheep is used as an illustration. And what I want to submit to you right now at the beginning is, I believe, and again, remember, parables are illustrations that are used to illustrate a central truth. Not necessarily to walk on all fours. And we're going to hopefully get to it to show what happens if we try to walk on all fours with this parable. The problems, the trouble we get into theologically. So again, parables are not, you don't want to make every detail to be some kind of theological truth. You want to look for the main kernel or the main nut of the, you know, that's inside the shell of what is being taught or what is being illustrated by the parable. So, having said that, I believe Matthew chapter 18, verse 12 through 14, let's just read that quickly here. 12 through 14 says, "How think you?" In other words, let's think about this. What do you really think about? "If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you," that word verily is amen. You know, the word we use, it actually sounds that way from the Greek too. "Verily I say unto you," or "amen I say, he rejoiceth more over that sheep than over the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This use of the illustration is right in the midst, in the context of God's special care and concern for the little ones, the little sheep, his precious children. He brought, in the very beginning of the chapter, he brings a child and sets him on his lap in front of the disciples. And he says, unless you become, and we're going to read some of those verses. So anyway, this is illustrating in the context of God's special care for his little ones. And he does not want to see them offended to the point where they stray away. And we are responsible in many cases for causing some of these little ones that the Lord says, you know, these are mine. And I don't want them to be ruined. I don't want them to be destroyed by being offended. And so the whole chapter 18 is basically talking about offending these little ones. And it goes on down to the end. Actually, the whole chapter, starting from verse 15 then, he says, "Moreover, If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. It's showing how to deal with that. It's talking about repentance and forgiveness all the way down through that passage, even where Peter talks about how many times shall I forgive my brother. So it's not talking just about offending the little children, but it's talking about how to deal with the offenses that come. And in the middle of that chapter, then, is verse 12 through 14, which says that God cares immensely for his little ones. And each one of us are really, that's the way we come to God, is as little ones, with a childlike faith. If you don't have that, you don't come to God. You're too proud, and you're all self-righteous. Now you go over into Luke chapter 15, I want to read the passage there, because it's supposedly a parallel passage, but I understand it as being something talking about something different. Luke 15, verse 1, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." The other was, he set a child before his disciples and was teaching them that they had to become like little children. Here it says in verse 2, "The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." I see this as God expressing through this illustration his love for the lost. Because he's talking to the Pharisees and to these sinners, and the Pharisees, they would probably consider themselves of the 99 that never went astray. They keep the law right down to the letter and all of that, and their self-righteousness, they think they're okay. And God says he cares for the one that is really lost and recognizes that he really cares for them in an intense way and will go out and make the sacrifices to draw that person to themselves. So I see it as two different contexts, using the same illustration of a lost sheep and a shepherd going and finding them. But I also see some problems if you try to make them parallel passages, one in the same context and all of that. So having said that, Luke chapter 15, I believe, is a parable which illustrates God's special love for the lost, not necessarily for the 99 that thought they needed no help, thought they needed no Savior. Okay? Having said that, let's dive right into it. Often cultures don't value children very much. That was the case in the culture in Africa where we were. If there was any food left over after the men ate first and then the women ate, because you know they were the ones that cooked it and prepared it and all that. And then if there was anything left over, the kids got the scraps. We do a little better than that, I think, in our culture. But you know, back in the early days in the wild, wild west and back in the colonial days, kids really weren't held in the kind of esteem that God holds his children. I say esteem, care and concern and that compassion for them that God has. And Jesus taught that we are to become as these little children. So let's read back in Matthew chapter 18. I want you to pick out of this context some of the ways that we can offend God's sheep, especially the young, tender ones, and to see how wicked it really is if we offend them. Now, when we say God's tender young sheep, we are all like these little children, come to Christ as little children by simple faith. Some of us grow, and some of us don't grow that much, but we treat God's children as all being God's special little ones or special children. And offending them, offending God's sheep or God's tender young ones, is seen in this passage as being a rather offensive thing, wicked. So how can we offend God's sheep? That's the question that we want to look down through this passage. In verse 1, what does it say? At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What would you find there?
Partiality.
What's at the root of the question? The question to Jesus is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, of course, it should be Christ, but...
Pride,
all right? That's a biggie. Pride. Who's the greatest? And we see it again in verse 3. We'll read verse 2. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as... Turned around, basically. Turned around from your way of thinking. The world's way of thinking is pride and climbing the ladder, to stepping on whomever we feel like stepping on or need to step on in order to get where we want to be. But he says you need to be turned around completely from that idea and become as little children. Ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We had kind of a discussion about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God last time, and I don't think... You know, we don't have the time to go through all of that again today. But again, this whole what's involved in verse 3? Becoming as little children. If we don't become, if we don't get turned around and start thinking in terms of being God's little children, we've got a pride problem. And so, in a very real sense, we offend God's other sheep by being proud. And verse 4, again, speaks of the same thing. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, lack of humility is pride. These are ways that, this is one of the ways, is pride that we find three times mentioned in these first four verses, dealing with the whole area of pride. Some people don't want to bring themselves to the place of being as a little child. Some people don't want to humble themselves. Some people are looking to see who's going to be the greatest, and that's not what it's all about. It's not about us. What's another way? Verse 5 gives us another clue. Look at it. See if you can pick it out. What would be another way we could offend God's little ones? That means I could offend you, you could offend me. We're little ones in God's family. Okay, by not receiving them. If we don't receive them, what does it say here? It's the same thing as doing.
Not receiving Christ.
Right. I mean, I'm not talking about the receiving him as our Savior, but as far as accepting them and considering them part of the family, considering love toward them, if we don't have that acceptance of them, one of the least of his, we are in essence rejecting or not receiving Christ, not in the sense of salvation, but in the sense of welcoming. Because it's very, very wrapped up here in who Christ is and what he does. Verse 6, what's another way of offending God's little ones? All right, this one's a little tricky. It's the word offending. Okay, it kind of sounds like double speak, but breaking it down, it's the word scandalon, which sounds like scandal, doesn't it? Well, that's exactly what it is. It's scandalous to treat God's people in the way that we would be doing by setting a stumbling stone, causing them to trip up, tempting them. These are words, ways that word can be translated. So if we offend them or if we cause them to stumble or trip up, and it's kind of interesting here too. It says he doesn't talk about children in this verse, but he says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. The word little there is micron. And then we get our word micron from it. It's micron actually, but it sounds similar, so we get our English word microscope, micrometer, for measuring small things. The microscope makes the small thing bigger. But so what he's saying here is, these people, these of his little ones, they might be microscopic to our way of thinking. We think of kids, well, you know, maybe they're not that significant. Well, they are significant, just as any one of God's little ones is significant. So if we cause them to stumble or trip up, what are ways that we can do that? Well, we can say things. We can tempt them. What are some ways we can tempt children without even realizing we're tempting them? Go ahead, Don.
Wouldn't we have to include the total rejection of children? And in that, you'd have to include abortion, which is the huge problem today. And it may not be the biggest because there's still birth control, which is a denial of God's will and letting man's favor take over. We tend to overlook a lot of these things, but there's a lot of ways to just say we're not ever going to have any children, and there's numerous ways to see that that happens, even to take a nation like us. The whole Western world is suffering because they're only reproducing 1.3 instead of 2.3 that it takes just to maintain.
Right.
And that's a huge issue, but it's not talked about very much in the terms that you're using here.
All right. Respect for and care for the unborn. Right. And it is true what he's saying about our culture is going to die eventually, just like the German culture is dying, because for years they have not kept up in the number of birth rates of people that were in the German culture to keep it going population-wise. So the population of that culture diminishes and other cultures are moving in and taking over Europe and the same things happen. I mean, we're not that much better in the United States, but I don't want to get too far off on that one as far as the effect that it has upon our country and our culture, our biblical understanding, why we need to pray so hard for the kids of our Christian parents. Because if we're not even keeping up with the birth rate and then we lose some of our kids to the world, to Satan, it's not going to speak well for the years ahead in this country. All right. Any other comments?
Yeah, there
they're offending them when we, as adults, live in a manner that's totally unbecoming to the Lord. We are setting a terrible example for the next generation.
All right.
And the greed of our nation now, and I'm part of it. We came through the time, we remember the end of the Depression, and when we didn't have anything, and all of a sudden we want everything, now we've got it. And the children that are growing up under that kind of thinking, they got a bad start on life.
As examples, we can offend these little ones by, if our priorities are not right, by the example that we set with our priorities and what's important to us. What is our idol? We have many things that take the place of the Lord in our culture. So to some people, music is their idol. To some people, the latest fashion or the latest movie star or whatever, I don't keep up with them because they're no superheroes of mine. Yes.
Related to your house, people who say to their children, don't do as I do, do as I say. But also,
do people actually say that?
Oh yeah, people say that. I have one more thing too. A lot of people aren't going to really be offended until they get to the judgment seat and they realize that they have been deceived all these years by others. I think of liberal, ultra-left college professors, etc., that are leading thousands into hell.
Mm-hmm.
It's very, very sad.
There's a statement here that I wrote down that I think is significant, because it comes a little later in verse 7. But it says, woe. And here's a message to the world, and even to Christians, but mainly to the world because of the way it's worded. If you want to go to hell, don't set traps for other people, for God's children. That's, the world loves to do that, set traps for us and try to persuade us to go to hell with them if they could. Once you're saved, you're not going to do that, but they'll try to ruin your life by setting traps for you. If you're so hell-bent on winding up in hell, at least do yourself a favor and don't set traps for others, because there's a great woe that's spoken of in verse 7. We'll come to that in a bit. All right? We can cause the little ones to stumble, trip up, be tempted in all kinds of way, and that is an offense. Verse 6 says, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, and there's the context now. He's talking about the ones that believe in him, his children, yes.
Mm-hmm. Isn't this talking not only about small children, but talking about babes in Christ, new believers?
Yeah, it is talking about not only new believers, we're all God's little ones. I mean, if you think you're bigger than a little one, I think there's a pride problem there somewhere. But in God's eyes, we're his precious little ones. Don't forget that song, Jesus Loves the Little Children. It's not just for children, all right? But yeah, you can offend other believers. You can offend young believers that may be adults. You can even offend older believers and they run off and they leave the church and they go somewhere and get themselves all messed up. Is it their responsibility? Well, yeah. Is it our responsibility? Sometimes, depending on what the situation is. But he says, don't you get involved in offending these little ones. Verse 10, take heed. What would be a way to offend the little ones in this verse? Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven.
I always have looked at this
particular passage here, referred it back to the Old Testament, where they were commanded to teach it to their children. And it's a reference to us as believers that we better be very cautious about how we influence or teach anyone, because we all are little children of God.
Okay.
So when we do that, he says we'd be better off to hang a millstone around our heads, be drowned in the sea.
All right. Verse 10, in this particular verse, I'm coming back to the millstone. All right. But in verse 10, another way of offending these little ones is to do what? Despise. The word despise is to think down upon. The combination of the several aspects of that word, to think down upon. Well, how hard is that to despise a little child? Very easy. Especially when you see them doing some foolish things, or, you know, when they don't listen and don't obey. Our thoughts should not be to think down upon them or to despise them, but rather to try to build them up and edify them in whatever ways that we can. A fifth thing that I see is in verse 15. And moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against him, wait until you cool off about 3 weeks, and then go and tell him his fault. Is that what it says? So, long accounts or short accounts? We can offend one of the little ones, God's little ones, by keeping long accounts as opposed to short accounts, according to verse 15. Now, verse 15 has not become church discipline yet. This is before it becomes church discipline. So later on in the passage, it's going to talk about the steps that you need to take. But the church is not involved here. This is a personal type of thing between you and somebody else, and keeping, not dealing with it is offending a little one. And verse 16, says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Unrepentance would be another way of offending these little ones. Unrepentance. If, you know, he will not hear the person, and then you're going into the steps now of church discipline. Number 7 would be unforgiveness in the last part of the chapter, from verse 21 on to the end of the chapter, talks about forgiving. And so unforgiveness would be another way to offend one of God's little ones. How important? Question, how important is this offending or not offending? There are several things that I find listed here. Number 1 would be the millstone in verse 6. And it talks about a millstone. For whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, micron ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, this is not just a little millstone that you'll find in an osterizer to grind stuff. This is a millstone that it takes a donkey to turn. So you put that around somebody's neck, they're going down. They're going down, and they're going to drown. And he's basically saying it would be better, rather than offend one of these, it would be better that you were taken out of the way before you could offend them. Now, that's not a pleasant thought, is it? That's how important the importance that God places on it, that we should not offend, if at all possible. As much as lieth in us, the Bible says, live peaceably with all men. Now, there are some people that just won't have peace. They won't have it because they don't want it. But, yes.
These are Old Testament Jews, basically, who are hearing in this case. And before the church, even. Now, we adapt a lot of these things, but you also read in the Old Testament where if one of these youngsters won't obey, take them out and stone them, rather than let them go. You know, now you have to, in the context we're using it, you have to take this to the point of we don't want to leave them out there doing all of this too long, because it's not in their favor. They're better off with God now. Mm-hmm. Than when they get really bad.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm reading that in there, of course, but you have those kinds of things to deal with.
Well, plus, it also would be a deterrent, in a sense, that if you knew that... Now, again, we don't fall in the strictness of the Old Testament letter of the law and also the... beyond the Ten Commandments and so forth. But it was there for a purpose, and kids that were properly instructed, you would hope that you wouldn't have to go the drastic step. But he's saying here, it would be better, it would be more favorable, it'd be in your best interest if you had a millstone hung around your neck. That doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation, okay? Don't get me wrong there, but, you know, if you're going to have a millstone, it's going to take you down to the deep sea, and goodbye. So, it's pretty serious stuff. And then in verse 7, it says, woe unto the world because of offenses. There's going to be lots of woe in the world because of these offenses. For it must needs be that offenses will come. They will come. That's what it's saying. But woe to the ones that bring those offenses. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. In other words, don't be the cause of the offense. There will be enough offenses without you adding to it. There'll be plenty of opportunity for God's children to be offended, or to have stumbling blocks placed before them, or to be tripped up, or to be tempted. Don't you put temptations in their way that would cause them to stumble. For there's a great woe. Anytime God pronounces a woe, it's not a good thing for the person upon whom he pronounces it. And secondly, he says, in this context here, he says, don't succumb to it yourself. He says, if you have a tendency to be offended by verse 8, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life halt and maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, what he's saying is, if this could work, it would be better to amputate and to pluck out. But why won't this work? To cut off your foot if your foot offends you, or your hand if your hand offends you, or pluck your eye out and only have one remaining if it offends you. Why doesn't it work? Yes.
They're not the source of the offense.
What is the problem? What is the source?
It's the heart.
Okay, it's a heart issue. You can cut off all the hands and all the feet and pluck out all the eyes and the ears and everything, and you still have a heart problem. And until you can deal with that. But he's saying, you know, basically, it's so important. It's better to amputate or pluck out than to be involved. And this is talking about hellfire. Fire, the eternal. Gehenna, the fire of. In verse 8 and verse 9. So it's talking about, the mere plucking of eyes and cutting off hands isn't going to solve the heart problem. The heart issue is the one that needs to be dealt with. Very important stuff here, though, as far as offending, to being the cause of offense as well as to succumb to offenses that might arise or that, stumbling blocks that might be in your pathway or temptations that might cause you to sin. There's fourth reason. The millstone was reason number one why it's important. Be drowned by a millstone. Number two was the woe. And number three was better to amputate. Number four, it says, they're angels. In verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of... We're getting to our passage, but this is kind of the context, and I've already given you the conclusion that we're going to come to at the end, so I'm trying to build the context here. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. All right. Their angels, the word angels is angels, also it's messengers. Does every child have a guardian angel? We're not going to get into the theological discussion about that, but it seems to indicate here that at least there is an angel in charge of these little ones. Whether they're a full-grown adult, they're one of God's little ones, whether it's you, whether it's me, whether it's little children. As a child, I'm sure that, if they make it past the age of five, they're probably going to live a fairly long life. But those first few years, they need somebody to be their guardian angel. I remember climbing in a tree in the jungle in Africa. And it was about 10, 12 feet up, and I stepped on a dead branch. And I fell, and I landed, and the roots were these big roots coming, sticking out. I landed on my back right in the middle of that root and knocked the wind completely. I thought I was dead. But I was alive and well in a few minutes. And some of the things that are kids did as teenagers, I'm amazed that they're still alive. But it says here that the reason we should not offend these little ones is because they have a messenger. Whether it's their own individual one, or there are that many messengers, angels, it says through all things, that in heaven... I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always, or in all things, behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. They have FaceTime. They're not standing around on the periphery. They have FaceTime with God for these little ones. And we're going to be so bold and brash as to be willing to offend some of them, even... Talking about the little young ones, young in life as well as young in the faith, but also the older ones that are still God's little children. Serious business. It's important not to offend them because they have angels looking out for them. FaceTime with God. They're right there with the Father. Remember Peter when he was in prison? The angel came and loosed him, told him, to put on his shoes and get ready to go. And the gates opened, and they went out into the street, and then the angel disappeared. Well, when he appeared at the house where they were praying for him, they had been praying and praying for his release. And when he appeared there and he knocked, they wouldn't open the door. And then... The young maiden said to the others, you know, it's Peter. And they said, no, it can't be. It must be his angel. And I don't know what significance that has other than the fact that there probably is an angel that's taking care of you and me. There's not a whole lot of teaching on that, but I wouldn't be surprised, knowing the kind of God that we have, that he would put an angel in charge of us, each individual. And the emphasis in this passage is one of these. Each one is important to God. All right, so the fifth thing is God's great care for each one of us, and that's illustrated in the story of the lost sheep and the shepherd going to find him. The care for each one of us. Now, how do we deal with the offenses? And I would take that from verse 15 on down through the end of the chapter. When offenses occur, they need to be dealt with, and there are steps to be taken, and there's forgiveness. There's repentance. We hear that we've offended somebody. Our spirit should not be to bristle up and say, oh, who are they to tell me what to do, but to take that humble spirit of not being better than somebody else or not looking down on someone else and to deal with that offense in a biblical way. And forgiveness is the best way to do that in the rest of the chapter. Now, I said, is this a parallel passage to Luke chapter 15, 1 through 7? Well, seems to be a different crowd. There's the sinners that he's eating with, and there are the Pharisees that come and criticize. Why does Jesus eat with and receive sinners? And that's one crowd. The crowd was Jesus' disciples in Matthew chapter 18 here. So two different crowds, and it seems like two different messages. In Matthew here, it seems to be the answer to the question, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And secondly, that the little ones must not be lost or ruined. Two things that are right there in that, the focus on teaching who is the greatest, and then that the lost must not, or these little ones, God's little ones, his little children, his sheep, must not be lost and ruined. And then in Luke, the message is, why did Jesus eat with sinners? And there he's saying the reason he ate with sinners is because these 90 and 9, the Pharisees and these, rulers and whatnot, thought they were too good to be saved by Jesus. They thought they were self-righteous enough that they would be okay. And they need not a Savior. They don't need help. Whereas Jesus says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he says that he's going to go after that sheep that is lost. The others don't seem to be lost. All right, so it seems to be a different message. And again, could Jesus have used the same illustration for two different purposes? Yes, why not? Why not? Now to our passage, Matthew 18, 10 through 14. And we've read it already, and you know many of the details. Let's not make it walk on all fours. Let's look at what it says. Some would make this to be Jesus the Good Shepherd. There's enough teaching that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. But is he the shepherd in this particular illustration? Is he saying, I am the shepherd? Well, it doesn't say that. And so we can't necessarily make that assumption. We can make the assumption of what it says, that a shepherd had 100 sheep and one gets lost and that shepherd goes and seeks out that lost sheep. So here's another problem. He leaves the 99 to go seek the lost one. What happens? What is the fate of the 99 in this parable or in this story? We don't know. It could, well, it doesn't say. It's not focused on that. It doesn't say he left it with one of the other shepherds, left his flock with some of the other shepherds that were there in that same field. It doesn't say he went back and called some of his family members to watch the 99, so the wolves. I mean, certainly it would not be a good idea for the shepherd just to leave them for the wolves and the bears and so forth while he went and looked for nine and came back, the one, and came back and found maybe 10 of them had been killed in the process. That wouldn't make any sense at all. So we don't know the fate of the 99 according to the story. It doesn't tell us. That's not the focus. So he searches for the one lost. Is there a problem with that? Is it wrong for Jesus to search for the one lost sheep? Again, we don't know that Jesus is the shepherd in this particular story. But is there a problem with that?
In our unregenerate minds, there is, but not in recognizing and say, thank you, Lord, that I was that lost sheep.
All right. Would Christ have had to have left the 99 to find the lost sheep? He knows where the lost sheep is. What?
It's just an example.
It's just an illustration. So don't try to make it walk on all fours or you're going to get yourself into theological problems. We have a God who knows all and sees all and is all wise and all powerful. He could have spoken the word and that sheep would have been back in the fold. Yes?
An important part of the example is he's explaining Christ placed just as much importance on each of us. If he didn't care about that one sheep, he said, well, he fell behind, so what? But that's not what Christ sees. He sees each and one of us have just as much value. It's just as important to him. The deacon's just as important as the unregenerate sinner.
This illustration in context is teaching and illustrating God's great compassion and care for each one of his little ones. And so don't listen to somebody that tries to fit something into this parable that really may not be there. Christ's compassion, he'll make the sacrifice, he'll do whatever he has to do to get that lost sheep back into the fold. But here's another question to ask yourself. If you make the 99 in Luke to be saved people, because in Luke chapter 15 it seems to be saying that, referring to the Pharisees, that they need no repentance. Okay? That's what they thought. They thought they were quite all right and they needed no repentance. If we make the 99 refer to saved people, then what we're saying is that we're agreeing with those Pharisees that they're all right, their self-righteousness is okay. Now, you may seem this a little contradictory, but if you understand the two different messages and the two different audiences, in Matthew, Jesus is saying, these are my sheep, even the 99. But I care so much about that one that's lost, that's gone astray, wandered off. I need to bring him back or her back into the flock. God cares so much about it. I think that's what it's teaching, is his great compassion for each of his little ones that are his kids. Now, the problem comes in if the shepherd owns the 100 sheep, then the lost one just went astray. And you get into some sticky stuff here, because if he owns the 100 sheep, then he also owns that one that's gone astray. If they're his, not just his creations or his creatures, but he owns them, they are his. You know, remember, the shepherd knows his sheep and the sheep hear his voice. There are all kinds of things that enter in here, but I think the best way to understand it is that one illustration used for two purposes. And in Luke, it's talking about, even though it says the shepherd had these sheep, they were his, it doesn't mean that you bring it theologically into saying that the Pharisees were owned by Christ, the good shepherd. I think that what's being taught in Luke 15, it's illustrating God's compassion and grace for the unsaved. And you could make the 90 and 9 to be unsaved but self-righteous and not feeling they needed the shepherd, yes.
One of the things that is brought out in this sort of thing is that all analogies or parallels, they'll all come up short sooner or later. So don't try to push them further than they'll run.
Exactly. Yeah, don't make everything have a specific or theological meaning, or you'll get yourself, you really will get yourself in trouble in parables, because they're not designed for that purpose. And unless Christ himself explained what, you know, the sower was and what kind of ground it was, and he did in a few of those parables, unless he does that, stay clear of, find what that illustration is really trying to illustrate, and then appreciate what God's saying here. And in all of this, in both instances, we can see the compassion of God the Father for the unsaved as well as for those who wander away from the flock. And may we have that same compassion as we see in the Lord. And certainly pray that we don't become an offense to any of his little ones. Let's close in prayer then. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you have impressed upon us your willingness to make whatever sacrifices. And you sacrificed your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. He bore our sin. He bore our punishment. Our stripes were laid on him. So, Lord, we just pray that we might have that same kind of compassion for others that are outside the fold, others that need Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, for those young among us, young in Christ, young in age, that need the encouragement that we can give. I pray, Lord, that you would lay upon our hearts what we can do. In Jesus' name, amen.